Please turn in your Bibles to Mark 15. The title of the sermon is Jesus on Trial. Admittedly, not an easy one. If you would please stand together, that by doing so we can express our reverence for God's written word. We'll be reading together Mark 15, verses 1 through 15. The grass outside will wither away. Flowers shall do the same, but the word of God shall endure forever, so his people strive to hear and heed it faithfully together. This is the word of the living God. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Thus far, the sobering word of God. Let's pray. It's very little comfort that we find the Lord in this text, apart from knowing what comes later, that Jesus will be raised from the dead. But even now, all things must be fulfilled. So help us, O Lord, by the power of the Spirit, to comprehend the depth of our depravity and even more the love of our great Savior in heaven, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Going to begin by asking a question that I bet half the room can answer with the exact same words. And the question is this: what is sin? Now, I don't need you to answer out loud, but I'm going to guess that a good number of you could quote the language of Westminster Shorter Catechism 14. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. R.C. Sproul, in a very famous little piece, refers to sin as cosmic treason. In that, he describes sin this way: sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Today in our text, Mark 15, arguably, we see one of the greatest punctuation points in all time of cosmic treason, as Jesus, the King of Israel, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is on trial before man. Truly, it is cosmic treason. We'll consider three points together: Jesus condemned by the council, Jesus condemned instead of Barabbas, and then finally, Jesus condemned to the cross. I mentioned that this is a difficult text, and in some ways, it is. Our story begins in the early morning at the crack of dawn. How awake were you when you first woke up this morning? How impaired was your judgment simply by coming out of the fog of sleep into the break of day when eyes are still groggy and judgment is easily impaired? Well, there's a reason why this meeting is held at this time. In some ways, this is a secret meeting, again, something of a kangaroo court. But while many eyes are foggy, The eyes of faith can see what the world cannot see. A kangaroo court has indeed been gathered to pronounce sentence upon Jesus. Now, what is remarkable, stirring, and in some ways rather upsetting, is that the very best of Israel are gathered on this early morning. All the big names that you know, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and the whole council. If you're looking at an ESV, the word council is capitalized. In Greek, it's the Sanhedrin. This is the legal and political elite of Israel, likely called now to this rushed meeting early in the morning. Commentators suggest that in doing so, there clearly would be people who normally would have attended such a meeting who are likely not there. This is a rushed kangaroo court. Among them, there must be some priests, elders, and scribes who would not go along with the plan, and that is why all of these things happen in the dark and on the corners of the day. We live in a world that talks a lot about justice, ironically redefining it along the way, but we would all agree that one of the greatest mockeries of justice is a biased jury. People that have predetermined the guilt of the accused even before they hear the facts, even before they hear the testimony of the witnesses, and even before they hear the defense of the one who is being accused. And what do the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the council, the Sanhedrin say as they gather together? They seem to cry out with one voice to deliver him over. Now, that language is very forceful. The language of being delivered over is not simply some gentle handoff, but rather it is the forceful language of being delivered over to death. The section that we looked at last week together in some ways was like a little parenthesis. Peter's breakdown, you might call it. But if you jump over that section from verses 66 to 72, where Peter denies Jesus, what happens right before is really the fast-moving continuation of this very same night. Jesus has been condemned to death, 1464. And in 1465, what do? The best of Israel spit on him, and then they cover his head, like we see done often to people about to be assassinated in movies or in the worst TV news clips that we might see. And on do they spit on him and cover his head. While his head is covered, they begin to beat him in a variety of ways. What happened next is in many ways, what we call a fait accompli. The die is cast, the verdict is in, and they have condemned Jesus falsely. But now they have a problem. And the problem is this: the Jews, although able to legally condemn, they could not execute sentence. In particular, they could not execute. They could not put someone to death. Capital punishment was not in the hands of the Jews. The Romans had taken it away from them. So the only recourse that they have to actually put Jesus to death legally is to take him to Pilate. Now, I'm not sure what you think about Pilate, a little bit we want to say about him. But to be real clear, Pilate is no friend of the Jews. Don't imagine for a moment that Pilate and the Jews are on the same side of anything. In fact, in many ways, the Jews were an annoyance to Pilate. Pilate would arguably be an unknown, forgotten character in history were it not for his fateful part in the execution of Jesus recorded in the Bible. Jesus, as we note in the Apostles' Creed, was crucified under Pontius Pilate. But Pontius Pilate is no big political figure. In fact, in many ways, he's the opposite. He's a small pawn on a big chess table. He's like and I mean this no offense to small town mayors, I come from a small town, but he's like a small town mayor who would prefer to be governor instead and is in some ways a little bothered with the smallness of his realm, agitated by the people that he is called to rule over. He's a very little king in a very little place, at least in the eyes of the Romans. The Jews were, for Pilate, a thorn in his side, a reminder that he was pretty low on the political totem pole. But Pilate, is the king, if you will, of Nazareth. That title didn't mean much. But standing now in front of Pilate is another king, or at least another who has been accused of claiming to be king. Now, this is where Pilate's station is important, because in Rome, for someone to claim to be king was an act of treason. There's a reason why the Jews go down a particular trail of accusation. Notice what they don't do here before Pilate is what they condemned him for previously. Previously, they condemned Jesus because Jesus makes himself out to be the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed, and for that they accuse him of blasphemy. But the accusation of blasphemy is not here. Why? Because Pilate's not interested in this theological debate, if you will, between the Jews and Jesus. That will not get him sentenced to death in the eyes of Pilate, this much they know. But treason will. If Pilate is persuaded that Jesus is just another rebel, another upstart, another would-be Messiah-type king who has taken the sword into his hands, then they might actually accomplish their plan. So Pilate asked Jesus this question. Can you appreciate the irony of it? Are you the king of the Jews? The would-be king asking the real king. Are you the king of the Jews? The question is perfectly ironic. Have you ever had that sense, whether it's you speaking or someone else, that words come out of your mouth or someone else's mouth, and then you realize, wow, what you just said is so much more true than you'll ever know. And the irony of it, that the very thing that just came out of your mouth, you cannot see. You said it, but you don't see it. Sometimes our words are truer than we realize. But in many ways, what Pilate asked Jesus is kind of like a summary of the whole book. The tension of the entire Gospel of Mark. At the end of the day, why is this book written? Arguably, it's to answer this question, who is Jesus? This is the most important question of the book. This is the most important question that Jesus will ask his own disciples. Who do you say that I am? To say it very clearly and in some ways bluntly, hoping that you are truly listening. This question is the difference between heaven and hell. It has eternal significance how you answer this question. This is one test you can't get wrong. Who are you, Jesus? Before him, who do you say that I am? Is he king? Clearly, the Jews have accused Jesus of being a would-be king. Big word, insurrectionist. Somebody that's trying to start a rebellion. Jesus now is being presented to Pilate, not as a blasphemer claiming to be God, right? That's sort of a vertical offense to them. Rather brilliantly, they say, Pilate, we've got another one. Caught another one of these rebels trying to take over your kingdom, Pilate. Trying to take you down effectively, Pilate. That's what they're accusing Jesus of doing. Accusing him of being just another rebel. Now, if you were writing this story, which is maybe a weird way to put it, or if you were in Jesus' position here, knowing that you were being falsely accused, knowing the chips that are down, the stakes that are raised, what would you have done? Would you have defended yourself? Would you have been quiet? Would you have simply allowed the accusations to wash over you like water? Well, in a certain sense, what we would do kind of doesn't matter. What Jesus did is what matters. And Jesus makes very clearly here, catch this because we come back to it at the end of the sermon, he makes no defense. Whether we understand it or agree with it, he makes no defense and simply says to Pilate, you have said so. He does not play into their trap. He does not begin accusing them of things. He does not play into their trap at all, so much so that they begin accusing him of many things. You can almost imagine the chief priests and scribes, the Sanhedrin, looking somewhat foolish because Jesus really has given Pilate nothing to condemn him with. And so they almost pop out of their seats in popcorn style, accusing them of this, accusing them of that. It's no longer just one accusation. It's an accusation of many things. One could wonder how many lies were told that day about Jesus. How many lies, how many different things did they say? We should wrestle with this for a minute. Why? Because sin is irrational. Sin is irrational. It blinds us to the truth, and it biases us towards lies. It causes us to believe what we want to believe, and it causes us to deny what we ought to confess. Sin is irrational. It distorts our view. It's like putting over our faces painted lenses where all of a sudden reality takes on a different hue of color. Our perception of who we are changes through the lens of sin. Our perception of who God is changes through the lens of sin. Here is Jesus standing right before them, and they're just making up stuff as they go because sin is irrational. So Pilate, having listened to this, their shotgun approach to false accusation, asked Jesus again, "Are you sure you don't want to say something? I mean, it's getting kind of hot in here. The temperature is rising. Have you no answer to make?" he asked Jesus. "See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus says nothing. Nothing at all. And it's not what Jesus says that baffles Pilate. It's what he doesn't say. Jesus says nothing. And we're told at the end of this section that Pilate was amazed. Verse 5. Why was Pilate amazed? That word, thaumazo, to be amazed at something, has been used all over the book of Mark. Jesus does something and people are amazed. Jesus heals something and people are amazed. Jesus casts out a demon and people are amazed. People keep getting amazed at what Jesus does and sometimes even what Jesus says. But here Jesus does and says nothing and Pilate is amazed. Why is he amazed? Because in our criminal system, a person is considered innocent until they're proven guilty. But in the Roman system, a person accused is considered guilty until he proves himself innocent. Pilate beholds Jesus and this obvious array of false accusations. Even Pilate, as we'll see in a moment, discerns that there's nothing here. This is fueled by envy. These charges wouldn't stick if Jesus would simply give a defense. But Jesus says nothing. Silence implies consent or surrender. And so here we find our Savior, the King, like a lamb before his shearers, he is silent. He makes no defense before Pilate. He gives no rebuttal to his false accusers. In the language of Scripture elsewhere, though being reviled, he does not revile in return, but rather entrusts himself to God as to a faithful creator and judge, the only just judge in the world, the only just judge in our story. And this takes us then to our second point. Jesus is now condemned instead of Barabbas. This is going from bad to worse. Sorry. But it is what it is, and it is in the Bible. Next, we have even greater proof, even greater illustration of cosmic treason and what happens next. The irony is that the events that we're looking at, this kangaroo court when Jesus is tried, is taking place on the eve of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Christmas and New Year, if you will, for the Jews. Highly regarded festal events, and even Pilate, the pagan ruler Pilate, recognizes this. There was an annual custom that once a year on this feast, Pilate would do the Jews a favor. He would give them a gift. It's a strange gift. The gift he would give them is a criminal, someone who had been condemned and likely even sentenced to death. Once a year, the Jews could come at Passover and say, "Give us one of our own back, if you will, from the dead." And it's here now where we meet Barabbas. Often a prisoner would be released at this time, one sentenced to death. And here we strangely meet this fellow named Barabbas. If you look at his name elsewhere, he is sometimes called Jesus Barabbas. You should know that in the first century, the name Jesus was really popular. It comes from the Old Testament version of Jehovah who saves. And there's something both very sweet here and then brutal. It was a very popular name. Why? Well, we often pick out certain names based on certain things that are going around, perhaps even certain struggles, perhaps even certain hopes that we might have. How many baby names are attached to some measure of hope and expectation? Well, what was Israel's hope and expectation that would lead many mamas and papas to name their little boys Jesus? Well, it's this. The Jews were currently subject to the Romans. They needed a savior. They needed deliverance. And so what would they do? God would grant them life in the womb, and parents would sometimes name their little boys a name like Jesus with the hope that God would deliver, that Jehovah would save. And then what happens to little boys? You watch it back here on our playground all the time and in our backyards. Well, little boys have little toy swords put in their hands, and they learn to be little warriors. And then they sit around dinner when the dads and uncles are talking, or the moms are telling stories, and they hear stories about a deliverer. They hear stories about deliverers in the past, judges that God raised up, and little boys grew into men with their swords, or kings that God raised up, and little boys grew into men with their swords, or a hope that a man would come, that a savior would come, and that he would deliver Israel from its once again bondage in captivity. And so sometimes the little boys in Israel around the first century would grow up not simply into men with swords, but into rebels. And they would take matters into their hands, their own hands. They would try to make those stories come true in themselves. And this would happen so often that the jails in Rome were peppered with insurrectionists, Jewish men leading revolts against little cohorts of the Ormans. Ormans? I'm not, I have no clue. It's part Roman, part Mormon, I guess. Roman is the word I have written down. And so these little uprisings would occur, and the Romans would very easily squash them and put them down. But if you led one of these things, it was not only treason, it was worthy of death. And so the favor that Pilate would do for the Jews once a year is he would give a rebel back to Israel, an insurrectionist. And in this case, Barabbas, one who was not only a rebel, one who was unambiguously guilty of murder. They would not only put them to death, they would sometimes even execute them in the most gruesome of ways, crucifixion. It was the Roman way of making a statement. Don't mess with us. Rebellion will not be tolerated. Insurrectionists will not only be sentenced to death, they will be sentenced to crucifixion. And Barabbas was one of these, a rebel who had murdered, likely murdering Roman soldiers. But notice now that the crowd yelling out to Pilate asked Pilate to do this favor for them once again. Now here, Pilate almost has an out. You can see he's kind of itching for it. The leaders of Israel are the ones who have said, crucify Jesus. But at this point, not yet the crowd. We've only heard from the top. We've not heard from the bottom. We've only heard from the shepherds. We've not yet heard the voice of the sheep. And so Pilate says, okay, I will do this favor for you. But then he asked the crowd for the first time, shall I release for you the King of the Jews? Now you might imagine the silence that could hang there for a minute. It seems reasonable that the crowd would not ask for Barabbas. After all, what has he done? He's led a rebellion and killed some Roman soldiers. But what has Jesus done in the eyes of the crowd? If Jesus has threatened the political station and posture and convenience for the elite of Israel, the chief priests, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, what has he done to the crowd? Nothing. What has he clearly done for the crowd? Well, he's what, healed them? Cast out so many demons? Restored so many that were blind? Raised dead children to life and restored them to the arms of their parents? This is what Jesus has done for the crowd. Pilate now finding himself looking at Jesus with nothing to condemn. Caught in the political crosshairs, however, is Jesus between the priests and Pilate. Two sets of would-be kings, two sets of would-be rulers, now spinning like buzzsaws with Jesus in the middle. Perhaps the crowd will be more level-headed? No. Why? Because sin is cosmic treason. The blind are easily led by blind guides, and the chief priests stir them up. Now, if you've been watching TV the last couple of years, first of all, you're probably depressed and wish you could turn it off. You've seen a lot of mobs. You've seen a lot of rebellions, right? You've seen them perhaps even in real life, as I have, and I imagine many of you have as well. And you know this fact. People are strange, and they're easily swayed by emotion. In fact, they sometimes follow emotion more than facts. They do what the crowd is doing simply because a crowd is doing it. They're standing on a street corner, and all of a sudden, a crowd begins moving in a decisive direction. A crowd starts running, and so more people begin to run. A crowd starts shouting, and so other people begin to shout, not even knowing what they're shouting about. A crowd seems angry. People pass by. It's an angry mob, and the emotion is like a magnet that keeps drawing more and more negative energy into the center of it. Here, the angry crowd is the shepherds of Israel, now able to sway the crowd that is gathered, the people of Israel, the lost house of Israel, and even the sheep at this point turn on Jesus. Pilate again is amazed, and he asks the question, "What shall I do with the King of the Jews?" And at this point, for some reason, this one seems to bother me even more than the chief priests, scribes, and elders, because at this point, the crowd cries out, "Crucify him." You'd have to look pretty hard to come up with a reason why. You find one, you let me know, because I can't find it. Why is this crowd shouting, "Crucify him," other than the fact that they've been led astray? Even the very language is troubling. Crying out, you know, I'm a word nerd, we often study these things. That language there of the crowd crying out is actually a very common term for action in the Gospel of Mark. Mark, who is the shortest of the Gospel writers, yet in some ways the most intense, the most active and immediate. So in Mark 1 and in Mark 3, you find unclean spirits crying out, very same word. And what do they cry out? "You are the Son of God." When the disciples fear for their lives on the sea in Mark 6, what do? They cry out to Jesus, and he saves them. When the father of a dying child has no help, he cries out to Jesus for help, and Jesus restores this child, his little girl, to this father. When a blind man stranded and sitting on the side of the road, hears that Jesus is passing by, he cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus does. Every time someone has cried out in the Gospel of Mark, it has either been to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God or to cry out for help to Jesus, and every time he does. But here they cry out, and they cry out, "Crucify him." Only once more will you hear someone cry out in the Gospel of Mark. And it will be when Jesus does. When he cries out to the Father under the weight of cosmic treason, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this brings us to our final point. Jesus, now condemned by the council, condemned in the place of Barabbas, is finally condemned to the cross. The crowd has now chosen Barabbas over Jesus. What a remarkable decision that is. They have chosen a rebel, a murderer, a condemned insurrectionist in the place of Jesus. They have chosen the guilty instead of the innocent. What must become of Jesus? Again, Pilate asks the crowd, almost as though Pilate himself is trying to get out of this, recognizing the injustice of it. Even this pagan king recognizing this is not right. And yet he asked the question, what shall I do with him? And the language here is annoying, wishing to do them a favor or satisfy them. Crucify him was their answer. Now, I'm not going to get very deep into crucifixion for two reasons. One, I don't have the time for it, and frankly, I don't have the stomach for it. The next text talks about it more than this one, but it's introduced here, so we will do the same. When Pilate asked this crowd, what shall I do with him? Crucify him was their answer. Why is that noteworthy? There were all kinds of means by which someone could be executed. There were painless means by which a person could be executed. There were quick means by which a person could be executed. The crowd doesn't simply call out for his death. The crowd calls out for him to be put to death in the most known, painful, gruesome, and public way. That's what crucifixion was. Not simply a sentence to death, but to a heinous, painful death. The backstory on crucifixion is nauseating. It likely originates out of Persia. It was adopted and adapted by the Romans to be a very creative, a very thought-through version of death, where the human body was studied for its weaknesses, for its breaking points, even juxtaposing how do you kill someone with how do you keep them alive long enough to stretch out their pain and suffering. It was cruel. It was malicious. It was the sort of thing parents would not wish their children to see. Pilate knows this. Having found no fault in Jesus, he asked the crowd, why? What evil has he done? And notice again how irrational sin is. It doesn't even answer the question. It just yells louder. And that's what we do sometimes. When sin blinds us and so deceives our hearts, reason is abandoned and emotion takes its place, and we just yell louder and louder and louder as we deny and deny and deny. Their irrationality has reached a fever pitch. They continue shouting, all the more, crucify them, crucify him, until eventually Pilate succumbs. If you will, Atlas shrugs. The language of wishing to satisfy them is that of doing them a favor. Pilate does the Jews a favor and accedes to crucifying Jesus. And the marvel of mysteries is that Barabbas is released and Jesus is led away to be crucified. I wonder for a moment, it's pure speculation, but you might allow it. What did Barabbas think about all this? He wakes up one morning, rightfully condemned. He grew up as a little boy, contemplating this, as a child with toy swords, as a young man with, I think I can do this, with his friends, I think I have a plan. Then those words take action. He's a guilty man. There's no pushback on that anywhere in the text. And one day, Barabbas is set free from prison. Can you imagine the look on his face? Why are you letting me go? Well, we're gonna crucify Jesus instead. Who is Jesus? He must be really bad. If you're letting me go in place of him, who is this man who you're not only going to sentence to death and crucify? At the end of our text, we're told that they scourged him. The word does not reoccur again in the book, so I must mention it here. Prior to actually being crucified, which is sort of the climax of this form of capital punishment, the accused and condemned would be scourged. They would take a leather whip, and at the end of this whip, you've probably seen illustrations of it or heard it described before, but at the end of this whip, in their malice and their cruelty and sin's dark creativity, they would attach to the end of the whip little things that were hard, some that were sharp, some that were blunt, pieces of metal, pieces of bone. And then they would whip the person countlessly, repeatedly, often victims would not even survive the scourging to be crucified. But it was what came with crucifixion. It's your warm-up lap for the cross. So the crowd cries out for this to happen to Jesus, this excruciating, painful pre-torture before the cross. And Barabbas goes home. Let's ask a few questions and try to land the plane. Why is this here? Why are we now experiencing such a dark night in Jerusalem at the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? The answer is cosmic treason. All sin is deserving of death. How much more, however, what is before us now? Are you offended a little at what you hear? Are you bothered a little by what you hear? Are you nauseated by the injustice of it? Does your affection for Jesus not make you want to somehow jump in between him and the Jews, him and Pilate, him and the crowd? But notice, beloved, it is a remarkable thing to come back to that Jesus' response to this is not the way you and I would respond. He does not plead for himself. He does not even, if you will, defend himself, at least in this context. Why? Why does Jesus endure the way that he does? It's because he knows all things, and he knows that this must be. He knows something that somehow the religious elite and the crowd have forgotten, and that is the word of God. So be with me here. Jesus knows the scriptures that the Jews have either forgotten or conveniently forgotten. What do we mean by that? So much of this is spoken of already in scripture, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus knows. He is the Lamb of God. Jesus knows. He is the Savior of the world. Jesus knows. He is the King of Israel. But he has not come to replace Pilate. And he has not come to arm wrestle with the chief priests, the scribes, and the Sanhedrin over who gets to rule over little Israel. He is King of the world. He is Savior of the church. And he's come to lay down his life for people, not just the crowd or the leaders of Israel, but people like you and me, beloved, who are equally as guilty of cosmic treason as the crowd and the leaders of Israel were that day. Our rebellion is no smaller, even though we were not there to shout with the crowd, "Crucify him." We are equally as guilty. And if you think otherwise, you are guilty of spiritual pride. We are equally as guilty. Jesus came to die. He knew it himself. He said so in Mark 14, "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." But he also said, and this is the promise of hope, without it you'd all go home depressed, "And after 3 days he will rise." Jesus is silent. Why? This is very important. Because he is not expecting justice in this world. Jesus is silent because he is not expecting vindication in this world. Jesus is silent because his eyes look through the death of the cross. His eyes look through the grave that will hold him only briefly. His eyes are fixed upon the resurrection, which is the justice of God and the vindication of the Son of God. Jesus sees beyond the things of this world. And Christians, therefore, are called to do the same. There's something quite remarkable in the fact that Barabbas is released. In some ways, it becomes the strangest form of hope. Why is that? We make the gospel very simple when we say it like this: the just takes the place of the unjust. Barabbas is guilty, and Jesus is innocent. Barabbas is justly condemned. Jesus should have been justly delivered. But what happens? We call this double imputation, big theological language. He takes our place in condemnation, just as he took Barabbas' place in prison, condemnation, and the cross. We take his place in being declared righteous, in being declared innocent and vindicated, even as Barabbas is able to enjoy freedom on that day. If you think Barabbas walked home amazed, you were right to think so. If you think Barabbas walked home thankful, you were right to think so. If you think that Barabbas had a great motivation to wonder, who is this Jesus? You were spot on, because Barabbas knew that he was guilty of cosmic treason. And you and I, in a certain sense, are at our best when we do the very same. As the old hymn goes, you who think of sin but lightly, here its guilt may estimate. What is the here? It's the cross. The cross is God's response to our cosmic treason. Whether you are Barabbas or the crowd or the leaders of Israel or a young person here today or an old person here today, the cross is God's means of dealing with our sin, our cosmic treason. And we are all guilty of it, and only Jesus can possibly bear it. But thanks be to God, Jesus did. When falsely accused, he didn't say, you know, actually, you've got this all wrong, and I'm going home. Because if he went home that day, you and I would not go home on the great day. If he defended himself, he would not be in the position to defend us. And so he surrendered himself in our place. That's how great and deep the love of our Savior is. I want to once more echo the words of 1 Peter. I cannot help but think that as he writes that, he's thinking about the very chapters that we've given our attention to. How do we apply this to our lives? Well, number one, don't be a fool, and don't think that you are not guilty of cosmic treason or that there is any hope outside of Jesus. The only hope that we have is that our sins are imputed to him, and that his righteousness is imputed to us, the great swap. But if you have that hope, beloved, not only do you have good hope, you have assurance and encouragement. For Peter says in 1 Peter 2:20, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" Think again about Jesus being beaten who did not sin. "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Now here's the point. Make sure you capture it. It's fairly specific and perhaps easily misunderstood. Christians often suffer injustice in this world. But there is a particular type of injustice in view here in 1 Peter 3. And that particular type of injustice is persecution or suffering for our faith. That is precisely what Peter was speaking to. Christians often suffer in this world for our faith in Jesus, as did Jesus himself. And how did Jesus endure when he suffered for doing right? Well, Peter describes it. He endured patiently. He endured faithfully. And he endured with his eyes fixed on the resurrection, for this was his hope, his comfort, and his vindication. That can be misunderstood to think that God just wants us to suffer and just kind of lay down for it and take it quietly. That's not the point. What is the point then? Pilate was amazed at how Jesus responded. Pilate was amazed at Jesus' grace under pressure, if we can use this language. In other words, there is something remarkably evangelistic about the way that Jesus endured, so much so that even Pilate could say, "I find no guilt in this guy. What has he done? Shall I release him for you? What do you mean, Barabbas, instead of Jesus?" The world is often convicted by the testimony of Christians that endure with grace under pressure. Think about it. You know the story. You've read these books. You've heard these tales. How many persecutors of the church later become members of the church by seeing Christians endure their trials in a Christ-like manner? How many Christians in jail? How many persecuted missionaries or otherwise have endured with grace under pressure? There is much usefulness in the cross, beloved, not just for our salvation, but also for our sanctification. Peter says that what Jesus does here in this chapter is not only for our salvation, it becomes an example for us. This is the way of the cross. This is the place of the Christian in this world where often justice is not swiftly served, when often courts prove to be kangaroo courts, where often those who ought to see things as what they are blinded and irrational due to their sins. In the place, however, of cosmic treason, we have biblical faith. In the place of cosmic treason, we ought to then, like our Savior, amaze the world. And with what did Jesus amaze Pilate? With what does the world amaze the church? It's not with our cosmic treason, it's with our cosmic allegiance. Jesus entrusted himself to God who raises the dead, and we ought to do the very same. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, that Jesus was willing to endure all that he did. We admit this is not an easy text, perhaps not an easy sermon, but we ask, Lord, that you would help us, each and every one, to search our own hearts, the depth of our depravity being seen for what it is, our own cosmic treason being called out for what it is. But Lord, our hope is that you would help us to move from that to the place of seeing Jesus taking our place in judgment, that we too are much like that rebel Barabbas in our thoughts and our words and our deeds, but Jesus has taken our place so that we might join in his place, that we might receive his sentence of righteous, just, and beautiful in your sight. Lord, we ask that you would help us to have such faith that if we should endure suffering for doing good, for the sake of bearing the name of Jesus, that you would help us to endure those things with faithfulness, with gentleness, and with our eyes fixed on a resurrecting God. The world will indeed marvel because you say so. If we can see it in Pilate, surely we may expect to see it in others. So Lord, give us such grace under pressure. Help us to embody cosmic allegiance. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.